Father, as we come to this place this morning, we come with the same deep need of hearing the Word, of understanding that comes through the touch of the Spirit of Christ upon our spirits. And that's what we're depending on this morning, in this moment. In Christ's name, amen. We're in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is, more than any other book in the Bible, the distillation of, or the summary of, the meaning of the Old Testament as it relates to the New. It's a crucial book because of that point. It ties the entire system of redemption in the Old Testament with the New Covenant, which is what we call the New Testament. The Old Covenant of the law under Moses versus the New Covenant under Christ. And Hebrews sorts all of that out for us. And we've been going for some months. But in a lot of ways, it's almost as though we have to re-examine the entire vocabulary of the book. Because a lot of words have been misunderstood. Words like faith, for example. We have to stop and take considerable time showing the meaning of the word faith. And then all of the other terms that are here. And so we move along slowly because we're really concerned to establish the meaning of these words. It's what we call in regular literature coming to terms with the author. When you read a book, you can't assume that you know what the author means by given words. You may read a word and you say, oh yeah, I know what that word means, but you may not know what the author means by that word, because many words in English, of course, obviously along with the Greek, many words have several meanings to them, and you have to understand the way in which a given author is using the word, and we call that coming to terms with the author. So now, when we come to the Bible, we have to understand not what our English language means by the word faith, for example, but what does the Bible mean? What does the Greek word mean? And how is that word used in the course of the Scripture? And sometimes a variable between the Old and New Testaments. We have an even deeper need and purpose, and that is to see how that fits into daily living. And we do that a good deal. We often get sidetracked. And one of the big things that is crucial to our understanding of the meaning of redemption in the New Testament is that the Spirit of Christ is in us rather than merely with us, as in the Old Testament. God was with the children of Israel, but He is in us in the New Testament. According to the Scripture, the altar is within us. In the Old Testament, they had an altar, which was called in this chapter we're going to look at today, the cosmikon, the earthly or worldly altar. That is an altar of material substance that was symbolic. And sacrifices had to be offered on that altar. You couldn't decide to have a weekend retreat in Shechem or something and put an altar up there and have an offering. You can't do that because it had to be at a given locale. So the altar was an established point of sacrifice. Now, when Jesus confronted the woman at the well in Samaria, she started a discussion on where to worship. And Jesus said, well, it's neither here nor there, but it's in the Spirit. He said, they that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth, neither here nor there. And Paul said that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. One of the crucial issues, the difference between the new and the old covenant, is that in the terms of the new covenant, we have our altar within us. And under the terms of the old covenant, it was merely a symbolic thing, but it had to be experienced on an outer basis, an external level. But we have our altar within us, and thus, for example, all day long, and you're going and coming, whether you're working or whatever you're doing, most of us have to work one way or another, but whatever it is that we're doing, and however complex our lives may be in this modern world, the Spirit of Christ still remains within us. We don't have to go somewhere to experience worship. In the life of many people in today's society, things are too complex to simplify them. In fact, a woman asked me in another city what she should do because her life was so complex, and how could she simplify it so she could get time to do the things that she wanted to do. And I said, well, you can't always do that. You know, you get to a certain point in which your life is rather complex and there's not a whole lot you can do about it. And some people would like to take more time to have daily meditation and so forth. But I said, sometimes you have to realize that the Spirit of Christ is in you. And when you're going through your chaotic daily motions, the Spirit of Christ is with you all the while. Your worship is even in your work. You worship subconsciously as you work. Sometimes housewives or mothers and housewives troubled because, you know, from the moment they hit the deck in the morning, the kids are a constant need. You really don't have a minute. I mean, a woman might like to say, well, I'm going to just let the kids cry and I'll take an hour here and have my devotions. And you can't do that. And when do you do it during the day? Well, maybe when they take a nap. But if they're taking naps in stages, that is different. You don't have all kids taking naps at the same time. You know, you have, in other words, you have a complex lifestyle that doesn't always admit of special religious experiences, you see. But the reality here is the altar is within you. And, your worship is continual. The altar of incense was a continual offering. Continual burnt offering, it was called. That never went out. Now, we have that within us. The incense within us, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. The aroma, if you will, of His presence emanates to God continuously. Not everybody outside of you sees that. People may not look at you and say, oh my, there's a very holy person. Not always, you know. Sometimes in the day you may find yourself not too spiritually oriented. But that altar is there within you, and the Spirit in you is the one that keeps that constant connection. Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph and maketh manifest the savor of the knowledge of Him in every place. That savor, that sweet savor of incense, symbolic of the Holy Spirit in His connection between ourselves and Christ, is a continuous thing. It doesn't have to be manufactured or artificially induced. The assumption by many is that you're not worshiping unless you're doing something external. In some cases, unless you're making noise. The noisier you are, the more more holy you are in some circles. Well, the truth of the matter is that that's a quiet thing within us that you don't even know externally all that is going on internally between yourselves and Christ. And it's like a lot of mechanisms, like a computer, for example. There's a lot of things are going on that you don't have any idea of. And if you had to do that all yourself and punch every item that came up on the computer, every decision made by the computer, if you had to work it all out on paper or something, you'd never make it. You see that? It's just a process that continues between ourselves and Christ without the assumption of earthly religious experience. Well, I gave that as one of the pragmatic things that we consider in our study of the Scripture. Because we're not just trying to give you a textbook knowledge of a sacred writing. You see, we're using this as the base for a living process within us day by day. Now, in that connection, or as I think all of you are familiar with the idea of the tabernacle per se, and you need to realize that that word tabernacle means a temporary structure. Yet even the temple itself in Jerusalem, made of gold and stone and materials of that type, even that was regarded as a tent. Skenane, a temporary building. And as I pointed out last week, I think that if you said to some of our prominent religionists in this section of the country, why did you erect that massive tent? They would be extremely offended. That is not a tent, sir. That costs us $50 million. But in God's eyes, it's still a tent. But the impact of what I'm saying to you in a general way is that all the events and the structures and the articles and so forth of the Old Testament were types. They're symbolic of Christ. They were all types of Christ. But in order to depict the grandeur of Christ, there had to be buildings and the furniture and the animals and people and all these things to fully express the magnitude of Christ. So the Christ is typified by the altar and by the animal and by the priest. So Christ is the Lamb of God, but he is also the priest that offers up the Lamb of God, in a sense, you see. And he also identifies himself with the worshiper who comes to offer. Because as a human, he participated in our own experiences as humans. He was the mediator between ourselves and God. So Christ is typified by the altar and the sacrifice, by the priest and the worshiper, by God who receives the worship. He is also God who receives the worship, you see, receives the sacrifice. It's a very complex kind of thing that we humans probably could not sort out in our minds. The Spirit within us holds these things in truth. Truth is of the Spirit, not the flesh. In our human minds, we have only functional truth. Another word we've had to look at. We have functional truth, but not absolute truth. Thus, we can know enough about things to function in daily life, but we don't know the absolutes of those things. And so I've used the analogy of electricity. We know, functionally, we know at different levels about electricity. So some people know enough to turn on the appliance, but not enough to know what's going on in it. See, and some people can fix appliances. Some people can fix wall plugs. Some people don't know anything more than plugging in something, and that they do with some problem. So, for example, how many people do you know that will grab a wire and pull the plug out by the wire. There are a lot of people who will do that. That doesn't reflect a very large amount of knowledge about electricity. All right, other people can wire a house. Some of our people here can do that. And some people have enough knowledge of electromagnetism to send a rocket to the moon, you see. So there are all these levels. All of them are functional levels. They're a human sense of what is true, but not absolute truth. Absolute truth is known only by God. He alone knows what the ultimates are in electromagnetism. In fact, it may interest you to know that even our great mentor of the Einstein of the theory of relativity came into some disrepute at the end of his life because he refused to go on with other theories that modified his theory of relativity. Curvature, for example, came into play. And Einstein says, well, God doesn't play games with his universe. And some other scientist says, well, don't tell God what to do with his universe. At the highest echelons of scientific research, we're still not touching absolutes. That's why it's rather a problem in the church today, because people have too high an evaluation of their ability to know what is absolute. All we know is relative. Okay, now when I said that, I'm saying to you that the knowledge of all of these facets of Christ, which include the furnishings of the tabernacle itself, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the priesthood, so many things of the Old Testament were types of Christ, and they are fulfilled in Christ. And in this text, which you may not even get to, these things, says Paul, were a shadow of the true thing. All of these furnishings, the tabernacle itself, were but a shadow of the true reality, which was Christ himself. And in fact, we have said to you before, in terms of reality, of truth, whereas truth is is just a human word, truth, five letters, chicken tracks. Write out truth. If somebody can read it, not all of us can write so people can read. Even you can write truth out and somebody still doesn't know what you're saying. can't read your handwriting. But still, at best, printed neatly, it's chicken tracks, right? Truth, what does it mean? And there's such a wide variety of meaning that lies are called the truth by many quarters of this world. Some with whom we've had tremendous difficulties. The truth was relative to them. Truth means only what they want it to mean. For some of these people, the Communist Party, for example, truth only meant whatever served their purpose at the time. And so words were a weapon in the old days before the communist system collapsed. An interesting thing to be able to say that. It's true. Whether Russia collapses or not, communism worldwide has collapsed as a system that people have been able to accept or willing to accept. Now, there's no longer an acceptable system in most quarters, but the power of governments might still be in place, but the system as such is dead as a doornail, we might say, as dead as a Stevenson button. You'll remember Adlai Stevenson, who ran for office a couple of times. But anyway, the communism is a dead thing in the world, even though, as I say, the governments that espouse communism may still be in place. All right, but to them, truth was relative, and we in America, we lost out in a lot of our negotiations because we failed to realize that they were not using words to say anything significant, but to say whatever would get us to believe. If they could get us to believe what they were saying, it was like shooting a rocket into our midst. See, they used words for weapons, and we were naive enough to think that what people say is what they mean. A very vastly naive idea. Most arguments are based on the fact that people don't really mean what they say or say what they mean. So what is truth? truth is reality articulated, and that's what Jesus says, I am the truth. And what he was saying, the Greek word aletheia means reality, genuineness. So Jesus is saying really, I am whatever is real. And in the last analysis, truth is reality verbalized. The verbalization of reality. That is truth. And Jesus is absolute reality, so you can't go any further into reality than Christ. Now when you have Christ in your spirit, and your temple is you, the altar is in you, and Christ is in you, and the Spirit is in you, you have all of that truth and understanding and reality within you, but you can't always verbalize it. You see, you can't always talk about it intelligently. So words are symbols to us too. We have our little children offering their prayer requests after the service and or during the service. And they say a lot of things that may sound to untrained ears to be just a little bit prattle, childish prattle, but artless prattle. but to Christ, those are symbols of something coming from inside. A little child may say something we think, yeah, it sounds pretty hokey, you know. But Christ sees it differently. When you get down to basics, you have to say that we humans are the same way. All of we adults are the same way. What kind of sense do our words ever really make? It makes sense to us, not much to anybody else. And we make a prayer request and it's a symbol to God that we have a need. But only he can really sort out those words and get to the heart of what they mean. Well, we have that capacity to pray and to identify with God because of the presence of the Spirit of Christ within us, and we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. In a sense, the tabernacle is a type of Christ. In another sense, we also have a tabernacle within us, you see. So that's the ultimate meaning of the book of Hebrews, is to take the symbolisms, material symbols of the Old Testament, and translate them into the realities of the New Testament, because the others were merely shadows of the truth. So you probably are all familiar with it, but what were ultimately the earthly symbol or symbolism consisted of this massive tent and a courtyard and a fencing around it was also of skins and of posts and so forth, but all of this was erected in the wilderness of Sinai out of goods and materials that the Egyptians sent along with these pesky Jews. They were glad to get rid of them, actually. The Jews became quite a plague to them, even though they built a lot of their structures for them. The Egyptians were glad to get rid of them, you know, like a guest who stayed too many days in your home. They were glad to get rid of them, so they heaped on them a lot of treasures. Take this with you. Take this. We don't want you to come back. We want you to have enough money to keep going. Anyway, that was what they built the furnishings of the tabernacle out of, these goods that were cloth and gold and silver and all the things that they sent along with them. And that's what they built this tabernacle out of. So here's this great structure in the desert. But it had its precious furnishings, the altar on the outside, the altar of sacrifice, which was the first introduction. You had this large structure within the courtyard, and half of it was the Holy of Holies, and half of it was the Holy Place. But it was a structure about 20 feet tall, and not a whole lot longer than that. It was, if you take this building and double the height of it, and that's about what you had for that structure. You cut it in half, and part of it was the Holy of Holies, where the real essence and focus was, is what they call, they say that that Holy of Holies, which had the altar, the altar within it, the golden altar with the mercy seat on the top, and, or the Ark, really the Ark of the Covenant, I mean, but it was an altar too, so it was the Ark, which had a top on it that was the mercy seat, all encrusted with gold, and some cherubim on either side overshadowing it. That was the essence of the Holy of Holies. Then they had the holy place, which had in it a table that had 12 loaves of bread on it. And they were called the loaves of the presence. In other words, they represented the 12 tribes of Israel who were nourished by God. These loaves, bread represented that nourishment, and the altar of incense, although in some texts that seems to be in the Holy of Holies. But anyway, you have the altar of incense, and the lampstand, seven-branch lampstand called the menorah in today's parlance. These were the furnishings of this holy place, which was both a Holy of Holies and a holy place. And all of that was separated by a great curtain. So the priest would offer the sacrifice at the altar outside the holy place. Once a year, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies with blood from a sacrifice. It was on the Day of Atonement. And he would go into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood from that sacrifice on the mercy seat, which was the point at which man and God were to meet. Now that's the great significance of the veil of the temple being torn in two from top to bottom at the time of the death of Christ. Remember that when Christ died, it said the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. And that meant that the mercy seat was open to everyone. No longer only the province of the priest, but everyone could come in without an earthly priesthood and touch base with God. The heart of this thing, and I'm going to go into those things in more detail or another next week perhaps, but I wanted a broader picture, which is that for us in the new covenant, all of these furnishings are now passé, they're not necessary. And the sacrifice is not necessary because Christ already made it once and for all, according to Hebrews. But the reality is that that whole concept of mercy and grace and sacrifice and redemption, all of that is in us, resident within our spirit, because Christ is in our spirit, and in Christ is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament concepts. They're fulfilled in Christ. And we don't have to understand them all, but they are made real to us in our spirits. All right, we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to take these words, which are human inadequacy, but take this, the Spirit may use them to meet the needs of each one here. In Christ's name, amen.